Okay, this is lecture number 3 in our course on the Paul's letter to the Romans. Brief overview, we stated that the Apostle Paul is the author of this work. We gave a brief overview of his life. The readers are the church at Rome, and the church could have quite possibly been founded at Pentecost when some Jewish people from Rome accepted the Lord when St. Peter preached that message. Paul probably wrote this around 58 A.D. He had not yet been arrested and sent to Rome. The letter was delivered by Phoebe. He probably wrote it in Corinth. We talked about the occasion. Paul wanted to visit the church at Rome, and this letter would prepare them for his visit. And since he had not visited them, he wrote to them his systematic summary of the gospel, and he also stressed the unity of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ. We talked about the outline. The first 17 verses speak of Paul's greeting to the Roman believers, some personal remarks, and the theme of the book. Then Paul will talk about all being lost or condemned in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. He talks about salvation in Christ alone, chapter 3, verse 21 to the end of chapter 8. God's dealing with Israel, his dealings with Israel, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Advice on Christian living in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. And then closing remarks, chapter 15, verse 13 to chapter 16, verse 27. So what we want to look at right now is the greeting, the personal remarks, and the theme of the book of Romans, which is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 1, verse 17. First, the greeting. The first 7 verses give us the greeting. Now, verse 1 just, you know, basically tells us that this letter is from Paul. He tells us what the letter is about in verses 2 to 6. This letter is from Paul, but it's about the gospel. And then he tells us in verse 7 who the letter is written to. The recipient of the letter is to the Roman Christians. So an overview of those first 7 verses would be that Paul's greeting, it's from Paul to the Roman Christians, and it's about the gospel. Okay, so keep that in mind as we now begin to break down these verses. Verse 1, from Paul. The letter of Paul to the Romans starts out, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So we learned first that this letter is from Paul. We gave the background on Paul and his apostleship, so we don't need to go in depth on that point. But he refers to himself as a bondservant. A bondservant is doulos in the Greek, doulos, and it literally means a slave. We need to understand that the freedom to sin, most people think of freedom as the freedom to sin, the freedom to do as you please. That's actually the antithesis of true freedom. True freedom is freedom to not sin. And to be a slave of Christ is to find true freedom. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So to be set free from sin, to no longer be a slave to sin, but to have the freedom to not sin, not being perfect, but the freedom to say no to sin, that is true freedom. At the same time, it makes us a slave of righteousness and a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master. Most slaves would not brag that they owe their allegiance to somebody, that somebody is their master and has absolute control over them. But the fact of the matter is that's bragging rights for the Christian. In John chapter 8, Jesus said this same thing in verses 34 to 36 of John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So Paul, by calling himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is, I am a slave to Jesus Christ, but that's what makes me really free. Being a slave to Jesus Christ is a much greater honor than being a slave to your own sinful appetite. And so we Americans, we pride ourselves in the freedom to do as we please. That just classifies us as slaves of sin, and we need to be slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ and slaves of righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ here is referred to as Christ Jesus. Christ is Christos in the Greek. Christos in the Greek. It is the Greek word for Messiah. In fact, the Greeks do have the word Messias, but they get that from, I believe it's Meshach, Jewish word for Messiah. The Hebrew word for Messiah, but Messiah means anointed one. It's the one that was predicted in the Old Testament, the anointed one of Israel who would come and redeem the nation of Israel. That is the Messiah. And so Paul is saying Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now his name, his earthly name was Jesus. Iesus in the Greek. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. By the way, in the Hebrew, the word for Jesus is Yeshua or Joshua. And so Joshua, Jesus' name is basically the same as Joshua. But the name means Yahweh is salvation. And you couldn't have a more applicable name for the Savior of mankind, who is God himself. By the way, it's a strong argument for the deity of Christ when you look at all the Old Testament passages, especially in Isaiah, that says that salvation is only in God. God alone is Savior. And then we find Jesus referred to as the Savior in the New Testament. But Paul calls himself an apostle. An apostle is a disciple, but a disciple is not necessarily an apostle. A disciple is a pupil, a follower of a teacher, follower of a rabbi. But an apostle is one sent forth with a message with the authority of the one who sent it. An apostle is one sent forth with a message with the authority of the one who sent them. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking with tremendous authority here, since Jesus Christ commissioned him on the road to Damascus when he was converted and appointed him to be his authoritative witness and apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is an apostle. Paul says he was called by God and that he was set apart. And you look there, set apart for the gospel of God. God set Paul apart so that his whole life would be saturated by that. Now, in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, this speaks about the fact that God is in control. This speaks about the fact that God knew what we would do long before we ever did it. God knew what circumstances we needed to be in to accept Christ, and Paul needed to be confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus came off the throne to witness to Paul, to basically lead him to himself. But in Galatians 1, 15 and 16, Paul there also says that he was set apart and called. But when he, that's Christ, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And he goes on and on there, but the fact is, Paul recognized that God set him apart from his mother's womb. The time he was conceived, God set him apart and called him through his grace and set him apart for the mission that he had for him. But God is in control, God is sovereign, and Paul recognizes this. Paul could say things like 2 Corinthians 10:17, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. God gets the credit. The word for gospel, Paul says he's set apart for the gospel, it's euangelion in the Greek, euangelion, and it literally means good news. So when we preach the gospel, you know, sometimes we preach to alcoholics and we just slam them over the head for their drinking. And we preach to a Roman Catholic who may not know Christ and we slam them for the infallibility of the Pope and we slam them for praying to Mary. And then we tell people, well, we preach the gospel on that day. Well, if all you tell people is the bad news about how horrible they are if they're sinning, then you haven't given them the good news yet. Now, the good news does, the proper presentation, the thorough presentation of the good news will necessitate the giving the bad news first. At the same time, there's got to be some good news. You don't just tell people they're sinners. Paul starts out with the bad news. We're sinners, we're condemned, but then he gives us the good news, salvation through Jesus Christ. If you haven't preached Jesus and salvation only through him, you haven't preached the gospel yet. And so people need to be reminded of the bad news. They're sinners, they can't save themselves, but they also need to hear the good news that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel that Paul preaches is not his own gospel, it's the gospel of God. The gospel is of divine origin. God brought this gospel to us. We don't have time to turn there, but in Matthew 19, verses 25 and 26, the apostles asked Jesus, well, then how can man be saved? And Jesus says, this is impossible for man, but all things are possible with God. In other words, the gospel that saves is the gospel that comes from God, period. The gospel is of divine origin. It's impossible for man to save himself. So, point number one there, this letter is from Paul. Now, what is this letter about? It is about the gospel, verses 2 to 6. Take a look at verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So he's talking about the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What this is talking about is the Old Testament promises of the coming Messiah. The Old Testament promises or predictions of the coming Messiah. Genesis 3, verse 15 tells us that right after the fall of mankind, that God would someday bring one who would be the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman. It's implied, the virgin birth may even be implied there, but one would be born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent while the serpent bit his heel. And this is Lucifer put Christ on that cross and thought he defeated him, but 3 days later he found out that he only bruised Christ's heel because Christ lifted up his foot and crushed the head of the serpent. So salvation through one who would be born of woman. Genesis 12, 1-3, God promises Abraham that all the nations on earth would be blessed through his seed. And this speaks of both spiritual salvation through Christ and physical salvation, in that Jesus Christ is going to save this planet when he returns and set up perfect righteousness and reign on earth for 1,000 years. Psalm 22, the predictions that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced, basically that he would be crucified and mocked, and lots would be cast for his garments. Isaiah 7:14 predicts that the Messiah will be born of a virgin. His name will be called Emmanuel, God is with us. Isaiah 9:6-7 says that this little child that's going to be born is none other than the mighty God and the Prince of Peace, and that the government will rest on his shoulders. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that he would bear our iniquities in his body. He would suffer in our place. Like a lamb, he would be silent before his persecutors. And obvious references to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and that he would be an eternal divine person who would be born as a human and take on a human nature and be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 says that he would ride a donkey into Jerusalem and people would say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means saved now. And then verse 10 says, and he's going to reign over the entire world, dominion from sea to sea. So there's many Old Testament prophecies of Christ. But Paul, the point that Paul is making is he is not preaching something that's new. Certainly it's more clear than it was in the Old Testament, but it's not new. The same salvation message of God in the Old Testament is taught in the New Testament. Every animal sacrifice that was ever offered pointed forward to the day. The animal sacrifices, according to the book of Hebrews, did not cleanse any man of his sins. But it pointed forward to the day when God would send his own Son, the perfect sacrifice, who would be the Lamb of God and would die upon the cross for the sins of mankind. So Paul's not teaching anything new. This is Old Testament. Even in Romans chapter 4, he's going to use Abraham and David as an example of salvation by God's grace alone through faith alone. And so the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Messiah. Next, Paul talks about the fact that the gospel that he preaches concerns God's Son. Look at verses 3 and 4. He's still talking about the gospel of God, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so the gospel that Paul writes to the Romans concerns God's Son. Now, when Jesus is referred to as God's Son, it's speaking about Christ's deity. Whenever Jesus claimed that God the Father was his Father in a unique way, and that he was uniquely the Son of God in a way that no one else was, that's a clear claim to deity. John 5, verses 17 and 18, read as follows: But he, Jesus, answered them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so, whenever the scriptures talk about Jesus being God's Son in a unique sense, as it is here in verse 3, this speaks of Christ's deity. However, not only does it talk about him as deity, as being fully God, but it talks about him as being a descendant of David. A descendant of David according to the flesh. The flesh there just isn't talking about the Bible, but it's talking about the weakness of humanity. He became one of us yet without sin, Paul says later on in this epistle. Not only is Jesus God's Son, not only is Jesus God, but he is also a descendant of David. He is of the flesh. He is human. So Christ's deity and his humanity are spoken about here. When you study in Christology, the doctrine, theological doctrine of Christ, you learn of the hypostatic union, the fact that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, a human and a divine nature, for all eternity. Now, he always existed as God, but he added a human nature when he became a man. And he will not cease to be man, just as he has not ceased to be God. So, this speaks about Christ's deity and his humanity. John 1:1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, And the Word became flesh. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. We don't really have time to turn there, but I believe I jotted that down in my notes because it's a passage that promises to David that one of his descendants is going to build a temple, and he will reign on the throne of David forever and ever. And obviously, though Solomon built the temple, he didn't fully fulfill that passage. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill that and reign forever and ever on the throne of David. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Now, what's being alluded to here in verses 3 and 4, Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God by rising from the dead, but he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So what's being said here is that the resurrection proves Christ's deity. The resurrection proves Christ's deity. Remember in John chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, Jesus had just cleansed the temple, and the Jewish religious leaders said, Give us a sign to prove to us that you have the authority to do this, that this is your temple. Because we thought this was God's temple. Well, Jesus is saying, basically, I am God, and I have the right to kick out of my Father's household anybody I want. The court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were supposed to worship the true God of Israel, had been turned into a marketplace where people were getting ripped off. And so Jesus said, You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then John said he was talking about the temple of his body. And so the resurrection proved, by God raising Jesus from the dead, it proved, it put God's stamp of approval on Jesus and his claims, especially his claim to deity. And so the resurrection proved or declared Christ to be who he claimed to be, God in the flesh. Now there's some debate about whether the Spirit of Holiness is talking about the divine nature, so that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would all share the Spirit of Holiness that would be the same nature, or whether it's the Holy Spirit itself. Well, the way it's worded there in the Greek, in just about every other case, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. So I think it is there. I think it's just alluding to the fact that Jesus was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. Now, the Bible teaches the Father rose Jesus from the dead, Jesus rose himself from the dead, and the Holy Spirit rose him from the dead. And sure, what that means is that God rose Jesus from the dead. But Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is referred to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We already talked about Jesus and Christ. Now we need to look at Lord, our Lord. Lord, the word in the Greek is kurios, and it does not have to mean deity. In many cases in the Bible, in the New Testament, it isn't a reference to deity. If you had a master and you were a slave, he would be your kurios, your Lord. At the same time, the way it's used here, in a strict theological context, and the way it's used throughout the Bible in referencing it to Christ, it becomes real clear that kurios here is the Greek equivalent of Yahweh from the Old Testament. In fact, when the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek 200 years before Christ, it's called the Greek Septuagint, they translated Yahweh as kurios. And the way it's used here, it's talking about the deity of Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, there's a passage in Acts that talks about Jesus Christ being the Lord of all. It becomes very, very clear that they're talking about Jesus Christ as the master of the universe, i.e. he is God. And so it's talking about Christ's deity. Now, Paul already told us that the gospel is not something new. It was predicted in the Old Testament, the Messiah, with many prophecies about the Messiah, and that this gospel concerns God's Son, God the Son who became a man. But in verses 5 and 6, Paul mentions that this gospel that he proclaims is a gospel that is to be shared with others. Verses 5 and 6, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says the gospel is to be shared. He mentioned that we, meaning Paul and other proclaimers of the gospel, have received, and the other apostles have received, grace and apostleship. Now, grace in the Greek is charis. It means unmerited favor, and we need God's grace to be saved. We don't deserve to be saved. We can't earn our salvation, so we need God's charity. That's where we get the word charity from, charis, the Greek word for grace. We need God's unmerited favor for salvation. Now, here, Paul might be saying, we, the apostles, have received grace. In other words, we've been saved, but we've also received a mission from God, apostleship. Or it could be that he's talking about that they've received grace and apostleship both for service. In other words, this unmerited favor, this grace that God gave Paul, he might not be talking about saving grace, but he might be talking about God's grace to enable him and empower him to serve God in this ministry of apostleship. But it's a tough one to call in that particular passage. Apostleship, basically, we talk about being one sent forth with a message and with the authority of the one who sent them. But the early apostles, their basic ministry, their basic mission from Christ was the ministry of starting Christ's church on earth. And so Paul had received grace and apostleship. The goal there of his service, of his mission, is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So the obedience of faith. The Bible teaches we are not saved by good works, but because we are saved, our faith will produce good works through the power of God. Romans 3:31, after Paul says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and then he asks this question in verse 31 of Romans 3, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish or uphold the law. And so the obedience of faith, I would see as just basically saying that those who have true faith will begin to obey the Lord. Jesus said in, I believe, John, I'm not sure if it's 13, 14, or 15, but he basically said, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, you will obey me. James said this in James 2:26, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so true saving faith will produce good works and obedience. Summed up best in Ephesians 2:8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. Now a lot of people stop reading after Ephesians 2:8-9, which is a beautiful passage, but to get the whole story you need to look at verse 10 as well. Ephesians 2:8 to 10 reads as follows: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So he says we're saved by God's charity, but God's grace is unmerited favor alone, through faith, on obviously faith in Christ. So it's not something we did ourselves. It's a free gift from God. It's not the result of works. We've got no reason to boast. But then he says in verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Poiemi in the Greek. We get our word poem from it. We're God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus, because in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So we've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, Christians don't do good works to get saved. We do good works because we are saved. Good works is not the root of salvation, it's the fruit of salvation. And so we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing to do with works there, but once we are saved, then good works will be produced in our life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Martin Luther put it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but not the faith that is alone. So we're saved by faith alone, but it's a faith that will transform our lives and will produce good works in our lives. But he says the obedience of faith, but he's proclaiming his gospel message for his namesake. In other words, for God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all things for the glory of God. And so the proclaiming of the gospel message, as much as we would love to see people saved, the primary reason would be to glorify God, to bring him glory. We were created for that purpose, to glorify God. But Paul also mentions that this spreading the gospel among all the Gentiles. So among the Gentiles, Rome apparently is mainly non-Jewish, mainly Gentile church that Paul mentions, because he says, among all these Gentiles, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Christ, that were called unto salvation. John 6:37 talks about the fact that God calls us. We say, now I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I don't believe that we have no say in the matter. I believe we do have a free will to accept or reject God's salvation offer. Though even though if we accept God's salvation offer, we still do not deserve to be saved. But in John 6:37, we must see that God takes the initiative. All that the Father gives, Jesus is speaking, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. But the Father is the one who gives us to Christ and draws us. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. If I be crucified, I'll draw all men unto myself. John 12, verse 32. So God calls us. If God left us alone, none of us would seek after Christ. We would all go our own sinful ways. But through divine revelation and divine persuasion, God persuades us to freely accept his Son. This letter is from Paul. It's about the gospel, and it's to the Roman Christians. Verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is addressed to the Roman Christians, all who are beloved of God in Rome, is the way Paul puts it. They're referred to as saints. Hagios in the Greek, it means the set apart ones. The set apart ones. It doesn't mean the holy ones, but it means the ones who are set apart for God and His purposes, so that should move them, obviously, towards holiness. But the emphasis there is that they are set apart for God's purposes, set apart from the rest of the world. Now, Paul's common greeting is both grace and peace. Grace, the Greek word, is charis. Again, it means God's unmerited favor. And grace, actually, was the common Greek greeting. We might say in America, hello, how you doing? Well, the Greeks would say grace. Charis, unmerited favor, the common Greek greeting. So it was a very common Gentile greeting. Whereas peace, irene, in the Greek, it means freedom from strife and harmony. But it's the Greek translation of the common Hebrew greeting, which is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means peace. And that's the way the Hebrews would greet. So it makes sense that Paul, who wanted to unite the Jews and Gentiles in Christ and under Christ's salvation, it makes sense that he would take the common Greek or Gentile greeting and combine it with the common Hebrew greeting and say, grace and peace to you. Now, by the way, I don't want us to lose sight of this, but the Trinity is mentioned in these first seven verses, because we have God our Father and the Lord that's one person, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's two persons. And then when you go back to verse 4, if the Spirit of Holiness is a reference to the Holy Spirit, then you have all three members of the Trinity being mentioned. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches there is only one God, but this one God exists throughout all eternity as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that basically is Paul's greeting in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1. Now, verses 8 to 15, Paul deals with some personal matters. Verses 8 to 15. Take a look first at the thanksgiving that Paul gives in verses 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. And so Paul gives thanks to God. He thanks God for the Roman church. The Roman church has an exceptionally good reputation. Their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole entire world. So they have a very good reputation. They have tremendous faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul thanks God for them because of that. Now, Paul says that he unceasingly makes mention of them in his prayers. Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing, and he was a man who practiced what he preached. Paul prayed continuously, and when he did, he would thank God for the Roman Christians, the capital of the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire was ruling over the known world at that time, and here the church there was such a strong church. Now, there's another point that we need to look at here in these verses. Paul serves God in his spirit in the preaching of the gospel. We serve God by doing what he called us to do. Paul was called to preach. I've been called to preach. My assistant pastor, Gary Tronson, has been called to preach. But not everybody has been called to preach. But for Paul to serve God, it was preaching. For me to serve God, it's preaching. For some other people, it might not be preaching. God might be calling in some other place, and I'm glad God did that. Because if God called all of us to preach, there'd be nobody in the pews. There'd only be guys behind the pulpit, and we'd have very small churches. But God, we serve God by doing what he called us to do. Now, verses 10 to 15, Paul states that he longs to visit the Roman Christians. Take a look first at verse 10. always in my prayers making request that perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. Paul was saying he wants to visit the Roman believers, but only if it's God's will. You see, Paul accepted God's will. Most believers don't. Most believers are either into the health and wealth and prosperity doctrine or whatever, that God wants to make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, or they get mad when God sends trials their way. People with physical ailments trying to command God to heal them. If it's God's will that we suffer and He build our character through it, then that's God's will. So even if I'm praying for healing for myself, I say, if it's your will, heal me, but if it's not your will, just give me the courage to get through this trial. But Paul accepted God's will. Verse 11, you can't be a servant of Christ without accepting God's will for your life. Verse 11, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So Paul wanted to strengthen them through his spiritual gifts and probably even through his natural talents and abilities that God was now using for the glory of Christ. Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul was saying, not only can I bless you with the gifts God has given me, but you can also strengthen me through the gifts that God has given you. So the Roman believers will also strengthen him when he visits them. That's amazing that the Apostle Paul, who's got everything going for him as far as being such an authoritative leader in the church, the fact is he tells ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians whose names will never be recorded in church history, and he tells these Christian lay people, these unknown people, these little insignificant people as far as the world is concerned, and the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to come over there, not only am I going to bless you, you guys are going to bless me. And so the Roman believers will also strengthen Paul. Paul was never too prideful to refuse to admit the fact that he could be blessed by other Christians. Verse 13, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. And so Paul was having a hard time getting to Rome. It just didn't look like it was going to come about. But he really wanted to get there because he wanted to have some fruit in Rome like he did amongst the rest of the Gentiles. What he's talking about, the fruit there that he wants to bear, is converts. He wants to be able to say, I had an impact on the Church of Rome. I've led some people to Christ over there, just as I led people to Christ in Corinth and in other places. Verse 14, Paul says he was obligated to preach. So take a look at verse 14. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul was obligated to preach both to the quote-unquote wise philosophical Greeks as well as to the quote-unquote foolish non-Greeks. So whether a guy's a Greek philosopher or a non-thinker as far as the Greeks were concerned, it's irrelevant. Paul's obligated to preach to them. Verse 15, Paul says not only is he obligated, here's Paul thinking, hey, I got saved by Christ and I don't deserve it. That means I have an obligation to share this gospel message with others. You can't keep God's blessings to yourself. When God blesses you, He blesses you to be a blessing to others. He doesn't bless you to just keep it inside and just be blessed. So Paul was obligated to preach, but he was also eager to preach in Rome. It wasn't something he just had to do, but it was something that he had to do, and he also wanted to do it. Verse 15, thus for my part I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul not only was obligated to preach the gospel, he was eager to preach in Rome. And he eventually did get there in chains as the book of Acts came to a close during his first Roman imprisonment. Now, we're going to be moving on to verse 16, but verse 16 starts out, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. The important thing there, for our purposes right now, is that Paul, we see in verses 14, 15, and 16, Paul and evangelism. Paul's view of evangelism, sharing his faith, sharing the gospel message. Paul says, number one, in verse 14, I am obligated to preach the gospel. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. And he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed to preach the gospel. Now these three points are made real clear by John Stott in his work on Romans, on this particular passage. But the question comes up, can we say the same for Christians today? Can we say the same for ourselves? Is Phil Fernandez, do I feel obligated to preach the gospel? Am I eager to preach the gospel? And am I not ashamed to preach the gospel? Often, you know, people are at work and we're just too ashamed of the gospel to share it with others. And so those are the personal matters in chapter 1. Now we come to verses 16 and 17, the theme of the book of Romans. The theme of the book of Romans. Look at verse 16. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, point number one here on the theme of Romans, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. You see, Paul was willing to preach to Jews even though they mocked Christ. And it was viewed as an abomination that anyone would consider the Jewish Messiah someone who was crucified in the very shameful death that crucifixion entails. But he preached to Jews even though they mocked Christ. He wasn't ashamed of Christ. He preached to Greek philosophers, though they themselves viewed the resurrection as foolishness. You see that in Acts chapter 17. They had a hangover from Platonic thought, and so they believed that there was no sense that the invisible realm of ideas and universals was much more important than the physical world of particulars, so it makes no sense for the resurrection of the body. But Paul was not ashamed to preach the gospel, even if it was viewed, resurrection was viewed as foolishness by Greek philosophers. So to the Jews, the shame of a crucified Messiah, and to the Greek philosophers, the foolishness of the resurrection, Paul did not care. He was not ashamed of the gospel. And in 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul states that he was not ashamed to suffer for Christ because he knew whom he had believed and that Jesus was able to protect him until the day that Jesus returns. He was not ashamed to suffer for Christ. He was not ashamed to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy that he should be hard-working, be diligent, a diligent student of the Word. And if he was a diligent student of the Word, he would then be a workman who would not be ashamed because he would handle accurately the Word of God. So Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel for two reasons. One, he was willing to suffer for Christ because Christ suffered for him. And two, he was a diligent student of the Word and had nothing to be ashamed of because he knew his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ that he proclaimed. So the theme of Romans is number one, the gospel, and number two, unity in Christ between Jews and Gentiles. The gospel, Paul says it's the power, dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, the ability of God to save mankind through his gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the Greek word soteria. Soteria, which means the deliverance from danger. And here it's God saves us from the flames of hell through the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God for salvation, the gospel is, to everyone who believes. Pistuo means not just to acknowledge something as true, head knowledge, but it also entails a trusting in, a relying upon. So everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the power of God to save them will be actualized in their life and they'll be delivered from the danger of the flames of hell. And so, pistuo is to trust and to rely, not just to acknowledge that, oh yeah, Jesus is Savior and He is God, and salvation comes only through Him, but then it's to say, so now I put my trust in Him, I trust in Him, I depend upon Him, I rely upon Him to save me, and I do not trust myself to save me. Paul mentions that refers to the gospel as the righteousness of God in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now he quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in that particular passage, the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is one of the key phrases in Romans. Righteousness, the Greek word is dikaiosune, it has the idea of right clothing. It speaks about God, the righteousness talks about God's perfect holy standards, which cannot be achieved through the law. Romans 3:20 says real clearly that the law makes man conscious of his sinfulness. It does not save a man. So the righteousness of God is God's perfect holy standards, which man cannot achieve or attain by obeying the law by good works. Instead, it's only obtained through faith in Christ. Romans 3:22 tells us that. But Paul tells us the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What he means there is from saving faith to sanctifying or living faith. Remember, the righteous man is saved by faith. Genesis 15:6, and Abram believed the Lord, and God credited to him as righteousness. But not only is the righteous man saved by faith, but then once he's saved, the righteous man shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. So we get saved by faith, we trust in Jesus for salvation, and we live by faith, we trust in Jesus for guidance throughout our lives. So from faith to faith means from saving faith to living, sanctifying faith. We get saved by faith by trusting in Jesus for salvation, and we live by faith, we trust in Jesus for guidance. And so that was our first point in our outline, the Paul's greeting to the Roman believers, and personal remarks, and the theme of the book of Romans.